So we're going to turn to 1 Samuel 4, and hopefully you're there. What I want to do is give you a background. I'm going to go through three chapters this morning. We're going to go through the first two chapters. I'm going to pause, and we're going to talk a little bit about it, and then we'll continue on. But I want to give you the context here, we find in chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, the Philistines, who we're very familiar with from David and Goliath. Of course, Goliath was the big Philistine. He's the most famous Philistine we probably know. But the Philistines were the enemy of the Israelites. And they had just scored a tremendous victory. They were so surprised, they could hardly believe it. It was something akin to the Orioles winning the pennant. Astounding victory. When has that happened? Stunning victory. They had gone out against the Israelites and they killed 4,000 soldiers. So they went back to their camp to regroup because they were going to launch a larger attack the very next day. So they're back at their camp preparing, and across the valley they hear a thunderous shout of celebration. So they looked at each other and said, what on earth is going over in the Israelite camp? So they sent some secret agents over. The secret agents return. The secret agent says, I don't know if you're going to like to hear this, but the Israelites remembered the ark, the throne of God, and they went to Shiloh and they brought it to the camp. The ark of the covenant is in their camp, and with great ceremony they've brought the ark. So, panic has ensued now among the Philistines. I mean, these are pagans. These are not the children of God. They worship all kinds of other gods, and they're superstitious, and they have all kinds of other things going on. However, they know that this ark, this object of an ark, has aided the Israelites in defeating the Egyptian armies, and they know the history, and it's not good for them. So the captain of the Philistines actually gets them together and has to give them the rally talk. You know, the part of the movie where the music is swaying and there's a violin playing and the leader's up on his horse and he's giving a rally call to his army saying, you know, we may die this day. You know, there's not a lot of hope. Like, none of them had a lot of hope, but they're, listen, we're here, we're going out to battle. So with shaking knees and, you know, impending defeat coming, they go down into the valley against the Israelites. Well, much to their astonishment and to their amazement, they score a staggering victory. 30,000 Israelites killed. 30,000. And to make matters infinitely worse for the Israelites, they captured the Ark of the Covenant. Philistines did. So the throne of God is now in the hands of the pagans. So not only have they lost 30,000 men, they lost the Ark of the Covenant. And you'll remember, as a side story, the scout runs out of the battlefield back to town, and there's Eli, the priest, sitting there. Eli, you'll remember Eli, who Samuel was raised up underneath. And Eli knows it's not good news. He says, I know it's not good news. We've been routed tremendously. Your sons both have been killed on battle. And Eli is an older man, leans forward on his chair. He's sitting at the gate of the city. And he says, but what about the ark? And he says, it's been lost. It's gone. Eli falls off his chair, breaks his neck, and dies. Okay? The news then goes to a family member who is pregnant, hears that it was Eli's daughter-in-law who's pregnant. I believe that's how it goes. And she hears the news. She's pregnant. She goes into labor. She dies in childbirth. And the midwife or the nurse is stuck holding the baby. And they name the baby Ichabod that day, which means the glory has departed. Terrible scene. So but that's all happening on the other side of the court. Over here, the Philistines, as victors, as very confidently now, marching back to Ashdod, which is in the Philistine. The Philistines were organized into city-states. There were about five major cities. Each of them had a king that ruled over that town. So they took, one of those five towns was Ashdod. So they take the ark back to Ashdod, amazed, hardly believing. But you know what? I don't care how it happened. It's party time. Okay, they were feeling very, very good. So they bring the ark back, and they say, where should we put it? Well, hey, let's put it in with our other gods. Because like any pagans, like any unbelievers, even today, there's no problem mixing gods together. Like, hey, we'll just, hey, two gods is better than one. So they stick the ark in the temple of Dagon, which is was the, one of their high gods, and they kind of put it at his feet in a subordinate position. So the ark, the throne of God, is put in a kind of a subordinate or a lowly place at the feet of Dagon. And they go off partying, and they go to bed then, and the scripture tells us that they then get up out of bed, and they go to check their god. Well, when they go to the temple of Dagon, they realize that their statue, their god, has fallen over on its face at the, right at the ark. So now Dagon has fallen down, almost bowing in worship to their god, or to the ark. So, well, how did this happen? Well, accidents happen, I guess. They're thinking, just like they happened at our house growing up. I had two other brothers, so there's three boys in the house. So things were constantly being broken. And when sat down and interrogated by my dad, none of us ever knew how it happened. So you can imagine the Philistines going like, okay, like what happened? So my dad was so frustrated, he invented another member of the family and called them the Phantom. And every time something broke and no one fessed up, he said, oh, the Phantom must have done it. And we kind of just went, yeah, yeah, it was. So that's kind of what happened. So they propped up their deity and went back to their working and then partying and celebrating and moved on with their life. Well, they went to bed. The scripture then says they got back up the next morning, went back to the temple, and Dagon had fallen over again overnight. It had fallen over. And you can read this in chapters 4 and 5. I think we're in chapter 5 now, but early chapter 5. So Dagon has fallen over at the Ark of the Covenant, and to make it worse, Dagon's hands have been cut off. They broke off, and the head fell off. So their god broke into a couple pieces and was laying at the threshold at the front area of the temple. So the Philistines, as they were entering in their temple, had to step over their god and their deity and kind of clean up the mess. And that's where we are in the story. Now, the story gets much, much better, but that's a pretty cool story. So the ark goes in here. This thing falls over twice and is broken now. But as we read these stories, we can't dismiss the Old Testament. We can't dismiss it. 1 Corinthians, I think Benjamin even alluded to this a couple weeks ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says that these things happened as examples for us. They happened as warnings, as encouragement, as examples. So that's what we're going to take it as this morning. And we're going to say that what is it that God was teaching them, and what is he teaching and showing us this morning in this? And I think, first of all, and really I only have two very simple points, and they're very related, so it's really just one, but we'll call it two. The first one is that God is not dead, nor is he defeated. He's neither dead nor defeated. You say, well, okay, that's pretty plain. I came all the way in here. I had to get up early, skip breakfast to hear that. And you get to see the cool scenery, too. I told Steve Matson, hey, the sermon doesn't have to be good this week because we have a cool backdrop. I'm just kidding. That's a joke. But what God is saying in this, he's saying, listen, don't misunderstand. Despite the defeat of my people, despite what the situation looks like on the battlefield, don't misread it. And don't ignore the fact that I'm not dead. 30,000 may be dead. I certainly am not dead. I am very alive. So then the Lord is not defeated. Even if it appears that way among his armies or his people or the circumstances in your life or my life. We could be suffering great defeat, what seems like defeat, setbacks and trials. But when we read this, we see that in the midst of that, God is still working. But in situations like this, and we're just like they are, we interpret God, we interpret what God is up to by what we see going on around us. Well, if we're facing tragedy, we're facing loss, we're facing whatever the situation is, we're like, okay, this must really be what God, he's lost, he's gone, he's dead, he's not involved. It's very easy to get into that. And we almost wonder, well, where did he go? Did he desert me? Did he go on a trip? Do you remember 1 Kings where Elijah, I think it's 1 Kings 18, where Elijah goes up against the prophets of Baal, and they're going to have a great showdown on Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal come, and they build their altar, and Elijah's over here. He's throwing water on top of his wood, and he's like, listen, God's going to ignite this from heaven. And so the folks from Baal are running around, and God, their God isn't doing anything. Their God is not coming through, and Elijah taunts them. Do you remember this? This is great. You have to go back and read this in chapter 18 of 1 Kings, and he says, perhaps your God, this is Elijah taunting them, perhaps your God is asleep, or perhaps he's deep in thought, or he's busy, or he's gone on a trip. Maybe he's gone on vacation. That's exactly what he says to them. He's mocking them right there. He's just very confident in what God's going to do for him. But he says, listen, maybe he's sleeping and he needs to be awakened. And you know what? As I thought about that, I thought, you know what? I know the enemy, the devil was present that day. He's around there somewhere. And you know what he's doing? I kind of picture him going, whoa, Elijah, that's a pretty good line. I like that. You know what? You may win the day today, but I'm going to tear a page out of your book and turn that taunting, I'm going to speak that to God's people forever. So what that means is, in this case, or on the battlefield, you get decimated as the Israelites did. They went confident. God was with us when we started the battle, but it didn't turn out the way we thought it would. Or the situations, and again, that we're dealing with in our lives, are they may not be what we planned, what we expected, what we set out. It's not. It may not be the vision we had when we started. Things happen. Life happens. The first thing we think of, the voice we hear is, God must be sleeping. He must have gone on a trip. He's not with me anymore. He's busy. He's in the bathroom somewhere. Like, he's got other things to do. He's gone. Isn't that interesting? Elijah used that to taunt the prophets of Baal, and I believe that the voice of the enemy speaks very loudly to us in times of great difficulty with those very words. God has left you. He's no longer here. He's dead. He's defeated, just like you are. But as we read the story, as we read the rest of the story, that's not what was happening. Because in the darkness of that temple, God was at work, toppling over their gods. I mean, you know what? He can do it without me, and he can do it without you. We think God is so dependent on us. He can act very independently of us. He can defend himself. He can work out his plans and purposes despite us. As I thought about it, I think, you know what, if we'd have gone up to Samuel, because Samuel was a pretty big deal at this point. Samuel was the prophetic voice. He was the judge. Eli had died. This is the point, as you follow 1 Samuel through, before they anoint a king. Saul's coming by, I think, around chapter 7 or 8. They get that, we want a king, and they anoint Saul, and of course David, and the rest of the story unfolds. But before that is Samuel. So Samuel's their prophetic voice. He's their judge at this time. So if we would have gone to the friends of Samuel, maybe Samuel's dad, and said, listen, what is the hope of Israel right now? They'd have said, well, it's Samuel. It's a young man, Samuel. Man, have you seen him? He's got great promise. He's a good kid. And he was. He's a tremendous, tremendous man of God. But the lesson in all of this is that it wasn't Samuel that went to get the ark. It wasn't Samuel that brought the presence of God back to Israel. It was God. So our hope cannot be in man. Now, he's given us, and we do that. I say it every week. He's given us a family. He's given us unique as we each are. He's given us a family, but our trust ultimately cannot be in each other. Ultimately, it has to be founded in God. It has to be founded in the God who sits in that temple and works it out. God alone is our hope. God alone was their hope. He's sitting there and he's saying, you know what? I have all power. I am alive. I can defeat both the head and the hands of all the powers of evil. God alone. We have Laura Abel coming next week from Human Life Services, and there's not many issues that will enrage us quicker than the issue of abortion. I mean, really polarizing people. It's very, very hot topic, even outside the church. But as it relates to the frontline battles of the pro-life movement, of issues of life, of issues that we feel are on God's heart, on the front lines of that battle, what do we want to see happen? We want to see minds changed. Those that are propagating abortion, those that are killing innocent life, we want their minds to be transformed. We don't want them thinking that way anymore. We've congressmen, congresswomen, we want the tide of human opinion changed. Don't we? So we spend endless hours debating and speaking, and God says, I can take care of the head. I can take care of that. Because there goes Dagon. Boom, there he goes. The Israelites didn't go in and push him over. God did it supernaturally. We also want the abortion itself to stop. We want the hands that perform it to be silenced, bound. We don't want to cut them off physically, but we want them cut off in terms of the execution of it. And God says, I can take care of the head, and I can take care of the hands. I will fight this battle. Our hope is in him. Our hope is in a sovereign God. He can fight his own battles. So when we find ourselves in situations that are beyond what any man or any woman can fix, we see that it is really God, who only God, that can bring transformation that we need to see happen. We're tired, aren't we? I can't change it. Whatever that thing is. Some of you feel completely helpless in the situation. And God says, now I'm working. It's beyond you. And that, for me, that's one of my greatest weaknesses, is thinking that, or really trusting God with all of you, with all of me, with all of us as a family. You know, because we're a man-trusting society. And how do I know that? Well, very easily, I count heads on Tuesday night. That's or Sunday morning. That's one of the indicators. Because prayer seems like a stupid idea, because I can do it. Now, again, some of you have schedule conflicts. You maybe can't pray when we decide to pray here at church. However, the greater point is that I just have to count the hours that I pray and labor over situations versus the hours I spend in attacking it, trying to work out solutions, trying to make plans, make charts, make strategic. God says, listen, throw it at me. Bring it to me. I'll give you the plans. It's not a matter of praying and then doing nothing. However, the balance of praying is I'm very much on the doing side, and I think that we all may have that tendency to work it out in human effort Because it does not matter how wonderfully we organize this, organize our work, our ministry, our church, our families. It's all nothing if not for God and His presence. Nothing. So that with that, we turn back to 1 Samuel 2, or 1 Samuel 4, 5, and 6. And despite what looked like utter defeat and the loss of what was most precious to the Israelites, and things were completely out of their control, God was at work. He was neither dead nor defeated. And the same is true about your situations and mine. You got to believe it. And secondly, and we'll finish the rest of the story, is that God is still sovereign. Some of you are scared by that word. It's a very biblical word. But the rest of the story. So not only are they trying to figure out what happened to their god Dagon, but that he's in a couple pieces. They're going to have to get the glue out or whatever they need to do to put him back together. If that's not bad enough, a great plague breaks out in the city of Ashdod. They begin to find they get tumors, and then there's an infestation of rats. And not the cute little white ones that you buy at the grocery store, or at the grocery store. All right, let's close in prayer. Like, that's, there's no recovering from that. So I don't know where you shop. They don't have them there? we go to a very unique grocery store. I meant pet store. Do they still sell rats at the pet store? Growing up, I had a neighbor friend, the boy, who had a rat that climbed around his shoulders, and it's the weirdest thing. But they had an infestation of rats all over the city, and that probably carried disease, and then they broke out in tumors, and it was terrible. So, again, there were five city states, five kings. The one king said, listen, this is no good. Ever since the throne of God has come here, now we've got tumors, our God's fallen over, now he's broken, we have tumors, and there's rats everywhere. We've got to get rid of this thing, and so let's send it down to Gath. So they send it to the next city of Gath. Do you remember who else was from Gath? Goliath was from Gath. Anyway, this is much early, but you got to think that when Goliath is walking out on the battlefield, he's thinking, I remember my grandparents told me about the rats and the Ark of God. Like, he had to have known what he was coming up against, like defying the God. So they send the Ark to Gath, and no sooner did it get to Gath than they had an outbreak of tumors and rats. And so for 7 months, the Bible says, the kings of the Philistines played musical ark, and they passed it from city to city, and whenever the ark would come into the city, here comes the rats and here come the tumors. So what they did was they finally got the message and they called a summit. They called a summit together to talk about it. And this is 1 Samuel 5, I think we're around 11. So the priests and the diviners and the religious leaders, they all kind of gather for the Philistines. And they said, listen, first of all, we have to send this ark back to the Israelites. And in the process, we're going to make a trespass offering. We're going to make a guilt offering. And they're going to attach a box to it. And they're going to make five golden tumors. And then they're going to make five golden rats. And they're going to send that as like kind of an offering back to the Israelites. Great story, isn't it? Like for Christmas, oh my gosh, I got five tumor golden. Oh, this is great. Corey, right? Anyway. So in 1 Samuel chapter 6, 1 Samuel chapter 6, beginning at verse 7, I'm going to read three verses. This is the plan they come up with. These are the leaders of the Philistines. They're priests, they're diviners. Like, this is the who's who of religious leaders. Like, they're all at the table. And this is what they say. Here's their plan to deal with all of this calamity. Now then, get a new cart ready. We've got to get a cart with two cows that have calved and have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. Take the ark of the Lord, put it in the cart, and in a chest beside it, put the gold objects that you're sending back to them as a guilt offering. Okay, so they're going to put the tumors and rats in a box there. Send it on its way, but keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory, if it goes back to Beth Shemesh, if it goes back to the Israelites, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not go back, then we will know that it was not the hand of God that struck us, and that this all happened to us by chance or by coincidence. Okay, so what we see here is a very primitive scientific experiment. So the priests and the leaders of the city, to deal with this ongoing great calamity, in the midst of it, they don't know what's causing it. They're not sure why it's all here. They have a suspicion, but they don't know why. Last week, when we talked about, there's several things that we won't be doing. There's many things that we can do now that we won't be doing in heaven. But one of my favorite that I just passed over at the very end was that in heaven, we are going to know, I think, really the why questions. We're going to know the answers to many of them. They're going to be very clear to us why certain things happened in this life. As Paul says, listen, we don't see things clearly. It's all mucked up, but we will see, in those days, we will see very clearly. And I think that will cover some of the why questions. So when faced with great trouble, great struggles, in whatever that would be in our lives, one of the questions we ask is why? Why is this happening? Why did that happen? And in heaven, I think we're going to have an answer for those things. But all of the whys, when we boil them down, it comes to and speaks really to the cause. What's the cause? Why? And the people are saying, we have rats, we have tumors, and we're not sure what's causing it. We want to know if the hand of God is coming upon us in judgment, or if this has all happened by chance. They literally said that. Maybe it's just coincidence that all of this is happening. So we're going to have an experiment. But do you see how they stack the deck here? When they put all of this together, they stack the deck. They took two cows, and they weren't just any two cows. You had to go find two cows that have just had babies. And then we're going to separate the babies from them and see how that goes. We're also, these two cows are going to be cows that have never been hitched to a yoke. They've never been trained to pull a cart. We don't want the best. We want the greenest cows, the cows that have never been hooked to a yoke. So what's the first inclination of a cow that's just calved? To make a beeline to the pen. And they're going to put a yoke on a cow who doesn't even know what it is. What do you think? He's going to fight against it. He's going to struggle against it. It's going to be ugly. So what they want to do is put those, that's the criteria. Go find the worst possible cows for the job. So they did. They bring two cows, they back them up, and they hitch them. And they put the ark on top of it. It seems really primitive, isn't it? Isn't it crazy? Like, these guys aren't running around. They don't understand all of this. They're not PhDs. I mean, it's pretty primitive. But something in it is very contemporary to us. Because I think the Philistines, they're religious people. Like, they had temples. They had diviners. It wasn't a big vacuum there. But yet, when calamity came upon them, when problems came upon them, their statement was an atheistic statement. Now, I don't want to lose some of you here. The point is, when we face trouble, a lot of times it's very easy for us to slip into an atheistic worldview. I want to do something I don't think has ever been done here in this church, probably ever since it was founded 60 years ago. I'm going to read a brief statement from the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a foundational statement of faith for the historic Presbyterianism. Anyway, some of you will get that. But we, in chapter 3 of the Confession of Faith, it says this. God does, from all eternity, sovereignly ordain whatsoever comes to pass. God does sovereignly ordain whatsoever comes to pass. And I'm going to stop. There's a comma in the full statement, and I'll finish it in a minute. But if we, I'm not going to ask a show of hands, but if we just raise it quietly in yourself, how many actually believe that? And then I would ask, how many of you don't believe that? That God does sovereignly ordain whatsoever comes to pass. We're not taking names. We're not going to get the matches out and burn anyone at the stake. But I would follow that to say, how many of you would candidly describe yourselves as atheists? Just very honestly, as atheists, and some of you may be that. But if you do not believe that statement, and yet you don't identify yourself as an atheist, I don't understand something. That statement, and again, God ordains everything that comes to pass. There's not anything in that statement that's uniquely Presbyterian, that's not even uniquely Christian. It doesn't, that statement wouldn't divide Lutherans, Methodists, Anglicans, Charismatic, Pentecostal. It doesn't even distinguish between Charismatic and the Islamic religion or Judaism. It's a distinction between theism and atheism. The belief there is one God, that there is a God, and the belief that there can't possibly be a supreme being. It's a distinction between those two things, and those are huge differences. It's a simple declaration of the absolute sovereignty of God. Because if God is not sovereign, God is not God. And I hope that many of you wrestle with this issue. You'll take it and think, what the heck did he just say? Listen to it on back on the online. Because if there is one rogue or one maverick molecule or something out there that is running loose outside the scope of God's sovereign rule, we can't be sure that any promises that God has ever made will ever come true, let alone what Jesus said we'll ever see come to pass. The Philistines were allowing for that molecule, that an event in this world could be caused by chance or coincidence. They were allowing for that maverick molecule. And if they were allowing for this event or this molecule, then they were allowing for a God that was not sovereign. Let me finish that statement. God does sovereignly ordain whatsoever comes to pass, comma. Now it also says he doesn't ordain evil. God doesn't cause evil, but it says, but he does not, he ordains everything that comes to pass, but he does not do it in such a way as to do violence to human decisions and human freedom. Oh, there we go. So God's sovereignty, and again, this is summertime, which we usually relax a little bit. It's summertime. But we're going into some deep waters just now. God's sovereignty works through the choices and decisions of human beings. This is big. This is overarching. And we do live in a Genesis 3 world. We live in a Genesis 3 world where people take each other's lives, where we lie incessantly and we don't even think about it. It's a sinful world. But God is still sovereign. He is not a spectator wringing his hands, hoping things will turn out the way he wants them to turn out, yet having no authority over it. That picture of God is not God. I'm not saying that God has caused the loss of loved ones or the author of tragedies, and he's not the author of sin. But even in tragedy, even in those moments, and many of you that have felt it the most acute, God, the Lord God omnipotent, could have reached down and saved that one, healed this one, but he chose not to. I don't know why. I don't know why. I will know why. And you'll know why. So they let the cows go. Gave them a hit on the butt, and there they went. They sent some people behind them, and those cows went straight to Beth Shemesh. The Bible says they didn't turn to the left, they didn't turn to the right. And it says that the Israelites in the first town there were working in the wheat fields. They were harvesting. And when they saw those cows coming, and they saw the cargo of which they carried, they yelled, "Kabod, the glory has returned." They didn't go get it. They couldn't go get it. They were completely powerless. We can't go back and get former glories. God in his mercy brings them. So I don't know what you're going through. Some of you I do. I don't know what news some of you will receive this week. But I do know with great confidence that God is neither dead nor defeated. And he is absolutely sovereign. We do not trust in chance. We do not believe in coincidence. So if you ever get in a debate, you can talk, you bring them right to there. By chance, randomly, it just happened, like outside of the control of God. Like, really? Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him." Hear that. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. All things. All things. All things. For the good. What is the good? That's part of the journey, the discovering of the good. Hallelujah. In God we trust. In God we trust. In God we trust. It's not Eisenhower's idea. It wasn't, oh my goodness, look, do you see what's on this dollar bill? Like, that's, we should trust in God. Like, we didn't get our idea from money. It came from the Bible. It came from accounts as such as 1 Samuel 4, 5, and 6. If you're powerless to fix your situation, praise God. You're ahead of the curve. All you have is to trust him. And that's a great place to be. Amen. Shall we sing? Sure. Something country. Did the spirit just leave the building? Like, that's a crock. Give me a break. Some of you are going to have to process that. Because the situations you're facing in your life, the aloneness that you feel is so great that this truth sounds crazy. Oh, no, Steve, you don't know. He has left me. Really? Psalm 139 says, like, where can I go to escape your presence? Like, it's everywhere. Amen. That's great hope. That's great encouragement. Doesn't change the pain that you're feeling right now, but it brings a healing to move forward. Let's stand together.